Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is our gospel lesson, the story of the account of the wedding at Cana. And this is quite a suitable Epiphany text because it records the first of a certain kind of Epiphany. The first manifestation of Jesus' glory following his baptism. Now, the Gospel of John was written. John himself was inspired to record this very simple but profound story for a reason. And we look at the circumstances to try to ascertain what this reason would be. We see that this didn't occur in Jerusalem. It didn't occur in a great city. It occurred in kind of a backwater in Cana, a little lowly town in Galilee about 10 miles from Nazareth. It wasn't a public drama. Not everyone, in fact, only a few people, knew what had actually happened. But it is important theologically because of what it manifested about Jesus, what it showed about him. As the Apostle John says, it reveals his glory. What is his glory? His glory is the striking character that touches those around him. The Greek word doxa, from which we get doxology, which is a hymn of glory. The word doxa speaks of glory like the sun is glorious, as opposed to the moon. You know, the moon shines because something shines on it. You look at the moon and you won't even see it if the sun isn't shining on it. Whereas the sun shines on its own. And so it is that people know something about Jesus because he reveals it to them. And here, Jesus reveals himself as the bringer of joy. Now, I'm using this word joy in a very special way. I'm using this word joy to mean any experience of heaven, or at least some inkling of heaven on earth. The fact is, every good thing on earth is just a dim picture of what that same thing would be in heaven. Love on earth is a shadow of what love is in heaven. The beauty of a sunrise on earth is just a shadow of what the infinite depths of beauty there are for us in heaven. The experience of affection that we have between one another is just a hint of the unblemished love that we share in heaven. And so, to experience any of these blessings is often what the theologians and philosophers refer to as real joy. And Jesus gives any number of glimpses of heaven. Jesus gives any number of inklings of what it will be like in the fullness of life, in the fullness of the resurrection, in the fullness of eternity, in the fullness of heaven. So surely joy included those moments when Jesus touched this broken world and healed it. He provided what was lacking. He fed the hungry crowds. What must that have been like to have one's hunger surprisingly and unexpectedly assuaged? What must it have been like to have been blind and then be able to see? To be lame, to be paralyzed, to be crippled, and then be able to, as one person who was healed did, leap about with what? With joy. What joy there must have been in the hearts of the disciples when Jesus took the danger out of the storm. What joy there was when he conquered death and has given to us the righteousness of God. Now, the fact that this account of this wedding is important is pretty clear by where it comes in the scriptures. You know, we notice very little mundane stuff about the daily life of Christ and his apostles. It's just not recorded for us. We don't have a list of Jesus' carpenter tools. We don't know what he did for lunch. We don't know what he wore, other than maybe what contemporary sources or contemporary art might have shown. We know about his specific attendance at religious festivals because of the theological significance of them. We certainly know about his cleansing of the temple, which is the next thing that John talks about. We know about the suppers where he was an honored guest or teacher because of what he taught. But not much about the regular stuff, not his social life. 30 silent years, really. From his birth, just a glimpse at age 12, and now here. And so that makes it clear that the Holy Spirit chose to record this one social event, and Christ chose this event to first show forth his glory for a reason. Here he shows that he's more than just a great teacher, but he shows that he is the creator. He can create something out of nothing, change the very nature of matter itself. He is the creator in human flesh so that he can put all things right again. In coming to this wedding, at this time in his ministry, and recorded at this place in Scripture, we know that it's important. It's after his baptism. It's after his temptation in the wilderness. It's after his identification by John the Baptizer as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's right after the very beginning of his teaching. It's right after the gathering of his first disciples. His ministry must be a month old, maybe two at the most. And it's before, immediately before John records his cleansing of the temple. So, yep, there's obviously a reason that he chose to talk about his visitation at a wedding, at a marriage. He's confirming this marriage, marriage in general, as the work and institution of God. It's interesting that the very first gift that God gave Adam was marriage. And it wasn't until he had given marriage that he declared creation complete and good. And likewise, the first thing that he touches miraculously is marriage, this simple marriage in Cana. Now, in our day especially, it's important to stop and reflect upon this. As we learned from Jesus' words last week, marriage is the lifelong union of one man and one woman. That's what it was when God created it and gave it to Adam. That's what it is. You can't marry anything but a man and a woman. The Pharisees disapproved of this. They didn't want it to be the union of a man and a woman for life. They wanted a way out. They wanted to trade in their wife on a younger model, so to speak. And they wanted to justify it. To this Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is God's creation. It's a picture of his relationship with us. He loves us as a husband loves his bride. There is a commitment in marriage, supposed to be, that is a picture of God's unfailing love toward us. And the Bible says, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be removed, nor my covenant of peace, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Now, it's true that many adversities come to us in marriage. And so people blame marriage. You know, that's like I have an accident on the highway, therefore the highway causes accidents. That happens to be where it happened. Right? The fact is that it's also in marriage that God, in fact, relieves many of the things in life that are touched, marred, and broken by sin, whether it's our sin or other sins against us. And so, it's fitting that in marriage here, at this wedding, Jesus relieves what is lacking. And what is lacking? Wine? That seems pretty mundane, doesn't it? To host people in a multi-day celebration was common then. Didn't have to be extravagant, but it was still costly. And the point came at which they ran out of wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, our text says. Jesus' mother was there. Evidently, she was a relative, but, you know, in some way she was in charge, helping with the catering. And Jesus and his disciples also had been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Uh-oh, a problem at the wedding. Now, in our day of an age of entitlement, sometimes people would look upon this as desperately unfair. I've had brides in my office who felt ill-used because they couldn't have the wedding they deserved. And yes, that's in quotes. I remember one poor bride. It snowed. Never snows in Washington. And she decided to have a January wedding, and it snowed and snowed and snowed and snowed. The caterers canceled. Oh, what a mess. And she deserved better, she assured me. But what could I do about it? Yeah, it's a common thing for people to sit in judgment of God, of his word, of his handling of the world, to sit in judgment of justice, to sit in judgment of his very being. Something's wrong and somebody should pay. What's the matter with God anyway? However, here our Lord makes it very clear that to relieve the brokenness of this world is not something that we necessarily deserve. It's an act of grace. To relieve the brokenness of this world is an act of undeserved and unmerited love. And a lot of people give Mary a rough time because of what she says here. I don't see that. It seems that Mary is acknowledging that fact, coming to Jesus without presumption and simply laying out the reality of it. They have no more wine, she says. And in turn, Jesus seems to underscore the principle that Mary accepts, and that is that he has no obligation to do anything. Dear woman, and that is an affectionate greeting. It's not like, hey, woman. It's, dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. I hear what you're saying, Mary. It isn't going to happen necessarily the way that you expect. In fact, we might even say, that couple is not going to have a perfect world until we enter into the world, the life everlasting. That time is yet to be. And this is a part of our whole relationship with God, isn't it? It's when we understand that God has no obligation toward us. When we understand that we have no claim at all to God's righteousness, that's when he lifts all condemnation from us. As it says in 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So much for demanding. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, it was the tax collector who despaired of his righteousness, just pounded his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that went home innocent before God, whereas the Pharisee, who claimed his own righteousness, he stood condemned. So it is that we can't demand anything of God. He's not obliged. And it's true also when we have trouble in life. When tribulation overcomes us and we can only endure affliction, that's when we experience the grace of God as he delivers us. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces experience, and experience produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So it's with this kind of faith that Mary deals with the situation. And so she said to the servants there, do whatever he tells you. Whatever Jesus chose to do or not to do, she trusted him. And here, dear friends, here is where we see joy. By God's grace, the poverty and the want was undone, and there was plenty. So it will be in heaven, of which this is a foretaste. That's why here is joy. As our text says, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests. Now it says here, have had too much to drink. That's one way of putting it. It says have drunk fully. And basically had what they wanted and more. But you have saved the best till now. That's the point. So Jesus made them a gift of wine, 120, 180 gallons of wine, good wine that would delight the palate and gladden the heart. This is the way, think about this, this is the way that it was decided to begin the revelation that God had invaded this broken world with a party. This is the way it had been decided to reveal that God in the person of Jesus Christ had invaded this broken world to usher in the new age that will see its fullness in heaven. You think it's out of step with that idea? Well, listen to the psalmist, Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life in your presence. There is fullness of joy at your right hand. There are pleasures forevermore. Jesus came into this world to give you the everlasting feast of heaven. He starts with the first powerful, miraculous sign in his ministry, being to contribute to a wedding feast. Think they go together? I do. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. They already had faith in Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They'd followed him as a result of John's teaching and as a result of his own teaching. But here their faith was increased, and it was better informed, and they grew in understanding, especially because their faith now was understood his divine power, at least to some degree. And by the power of the Holy Spirit working through his word, we can also, through this word, look back and see what Jesus did. And so also our faith is increased. We see his power to save and his power to bless us at his time in our own lives. Like these people here, they're unnamed, interestingly enough, because we don't need to know their names. But like them, we live out our lives in families also. And as we saw last week, it's in families that we face the trials and adversities of life, and also in families that God takes care of us and bless us. Yeah, we have friends. Friends are great, especially if you're not married. It's nice to have friends. But a family isn't just a group of friends, and marriage isn't just two people sharing economic interests together. Luther comments on this text. He says, "By this miracle, Jesus confirms marriage as the work and institution of God, no matter how common or how lowly it appears in the eyes of men. God nonetheless acknowledges his own work and loves us." So from this text, we learn how Jesus blessed this family and gave them joy. He chose a marriage in which to do this, to remind us that marriage is precious to him, and that we should not neglect our family or our marriage, but pray for them. And though we go through many trials in our marriages and families, it's also in families that God grants relief until that time when, as sons and daughters of the eternal King of Heaven, we live with joy in the eternal family into which Christ has redeemed us. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.